Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Well, Father, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts for who you are. And we thank you for your precious word. And Lord, for the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, we thank you for every single one of them. And we thank you for this one we'll be looking at today, one, a very special one with regard to prophecy. So help us in gleaning what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. But Daniel chapter 11. Now, you remember last week in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was all ripped up over the vision that he received. It said that he understood it, but then he went into this faint and fell down on his face as though he were dead. And he had to be strengthened, I think, three times in chapter 10. And kept wondering, what's so disastrous about this vision that it would wipe him out like that? Well, we'll get a little bit of that taste today as we look at this prophecy. This chapter is probably the most hated chapter in the Bible by the critics. They just refuse, of course, to believe that this kind of detail could be predicted in advance. When you consider it was predicted not only in advance, but up to 500 years in advance. It starts out at 536 BC and goes all the way up to time of Christ. And then there's the 2,000-year gap where we're in right now between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. That is not any part of that included in chapter 11. And you go immediately from verse 35 to 36 and you skip from Antiochus Epiphanes all the way up to the Antichrist, which is going to be the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. So today we'll go to verse 35. That's the end of the Antiochus Epiphanes portion. But we have this exacting prophecy. Now, everything we'll talk about today has already been fulfilled. Some people have counted up to 135 prophecies in these 35 verses. I'm unable to count that far, so I don't know how many there are, but I figured if we covered more than 10 or 15, you wouldn't remember any of them. And I can't even teach any of them anyway, so we'll just take a look at it. But rest assured, as you look at this accuracy, that it makes you recognize how awesome God is. We will see intrigue, with people murdering each other and plotting and scheming and all secretive and all this kind of stuff. And they think, you know, they got the world by the tail. God knows it all. God knows it all. He knows everything that's going on right now. And we will even see Antiochus Epiphanes, who's a prototype of the Antichrist. He's a little junior prototype of the Antichrist, which will be evident in the seven-year tribulation. So it's so good to look at him with some detail because everything he does, you're going to see repeated with the big Antichrist in the seven-year tribulation. So we start out here today in two sections, in chapter 11. Verses 1 through 35 is fulfilled prophecy, taking us through the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the second section, verses 36 through 45, is basically the end times, the 70th week of Daniel, basically, with the Antichrist and what he will be doing at that time, speaking of him as the king of the north. So as we get into, we'll just do the first section today, verses 1 through 35, and we see verses 1 and 2 has to do with the second great government, that was the Medo-Persian. And then we go from there in verses 3 and 4 to Alexander the Great establishing the Grecian third world government that was in the old dream that Daniel had of Nebuchadnezzar. And that goes for quite a while. That goes from verses 3 to 4, actually, Alexander the Great. But then the Grecian thing goes from 5 to 20. And it finally goes on from 21 to 35 with Antiochus Epiphanes, more said about him than anybody else in this chapter. because he is the focus of the Antichrist. And so that's what this vision is all about, what's ahead. Now, you remember Daniel, even very early in last chapter, it said he was given this vision by this angel, and he understood it, and he knew it was true. So it's not that he didn't know what was going on, but he was so overwhelmed, I think, by the awesomeness of what's coming for his precious people Israel. And it said because it was long and difficult. So we will see the long and difficult period here. There will be these kings from the north and the south of the Grecian Empire warring for up to 160 years with pretty much a constant war going on over Israel all that time. Think of that. We think the Ukraine war has been going on a long time, and if you're a Ukrainian, I would agree. But it's been about a year, right? Now think of your country being trampled from the north and the south and the north and the south for 160 years. This prophecy would be really important to them because it's also at the same time this prophecy is covering is the intertestament period between Malachi and Matthew. And how much did Israel hear from the Lord during that time? They didn't hear anything. But God's already given them the prophecy in advance if they would have just known it. Just like, remember, we had the 70th week of Daniel. They should have known when Jesus was going to come as the Messiah, but they didn't. They missed it. They should have known even earlier than that from the prophecy in Micah and so forth that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, and they missed it. So they're buried their head in tradition, particularly in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. And they don't know anything about the prophecies in the Bible, basically. So you go to them about the Son of God, for example. The average Orthodox Jew today does not believe that Jesus was the Messiah because he claimed to be the Son of God. And they're looking at the Torah. And they see in the Torah, the Deuteronomy passage, that Moses said, in that day will come a man like me, and him you will receive. So they said, Moses said it's a man. But Jesus Christ, he's can't be the Son of God because of what Moses said. This is who you're not, you will accept him. You won't reject him. I think I said that wrong. But at any rate, you go to them and you say, well, would you read Psalm 2? I think verse 2, or I'm not sure what verse it is, but Psalm 2 says, you are my son, right? And you go to Isaiah 9:6, I think it is, 9:7. For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. Well, they say, we don't know anything about that. Where do you get that from? Well, it's from your Bible. Or Jeremiah, in that day I will give you a new covenant. They say, where'd you get that from? Jeremiah. Well, we don't read that. We don't read the prophets. We just read the Torah. Oh, the wonderful Torah. And the Torah is great, far as it goes. But that's two books out of our Bible, 66 books out of their Bible of the Old Testament. It's, what, 39 books? But that's only five books. So the rest is all tradition, right? So you'll even hear those people today. I could think of one man. I won't mention his name. You hear him often on the radio. He's written his own rational Bible on each of the five books of the Torah. He's got through most of it. But he was being interviewing the other day. I heard a copy of it, or not a copy, but heard it later. And they were talking about sin. And this radio host, Jewish guy, took the position that as long as you don't physically do the sin, it's not sin. Because that's what they believed in the Torah. Unless I am actually committing adultery physically, I haven't sinned. Well, what about what Jesus said? If you think it in your heart, you've already... Well, we don't believe in that. So they're still locked into that old tradition, right? So we will see this in today's study as well, to a degree, with tradition and so forth. But anyway, getting ahead of the story here, we will see about the rise of these four generals after Alexander the Great dies, and that's what we're going to be talking about pretty much the whole time. And we'll have 14 verses on Antiochus the fourth Epiphanies. So that's the one name you'll really be focusing on in a way in this prophecy here, because it's mostly about him, because he is such a type for us, a type of the Antichrist, which is going to come. So everything you see him doing, you will see the Antichrist doing worldwide. Antiochus Epiphanes is just a small potatoes in a way. He is Syria. Think of him as Syria and that area around it. And they're on the north, and Egypt is on the south. And so we get on into it here with verse 1. Also, the first year of Darius the Mede, 539 BC, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So Darius and Daniel, I believe, are close. Verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. So Daniel is saying, I will tell you the truth. And he starts prophesying, giving us this prophecy. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And so we know from history that after Cyrus was Cambyses, and then Pseudo-Smerdis, and then Darius the First, and then this fourth one he's talking about is believed to be Xerxes the First. And Xerxes, we think, is probably Ahasuerus of Scripture, the husband of Esther. Whether he is or not, that isn't a big deal. But he is the one who amassed great amount of money and a huge army, Persian army, upwards of 1 million men. And so he's the big one in that line of Medo-Persians there, which are prophesied in verses 1 and 2. And then we go on to the second great kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and we have the introduction in verses 3 and 4 of Alexander the Great. The prophecy is, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides. Now, notice Alexander the Great comes along at 336 BC, and this prophecy is 536 BC. How many hundred years is that apart? 200 years. So we're already at verse 3. We're 200 years downstream from the prophecy. So we look at that and we say, yeah, you know, one right after the other happened. Well, it did, one right after the other, but this is 200 years later. Now, how long have we been a nation here in the United States? Well, 240 years, maybe 250 if you want to round it off. And we think that's a long time, right? Man, George Washington, way back there. Well, this prophecy covers twice as far back as George Washington was. Not the Grecian, it's only 200, but we're going to go on downstream through these descendants of the four generals under Alexander, and we're going to get to the fifth generation of those. So we go down all these generations. So it gets you way out there, all the way up to the time of Christ, basically. So that's 500 years. So these are long-term prophecies. For us, we think it happened like that because, I mean, verse 3 comes after verse 2. And you thought, well, that's the next thing. It's the next day, right? Well, no, it's 200 years later, right? And now we'll get down a little bit later on between verses 35 and 36, and we're going to go over 2,000 years there because that's the gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, which we talked about last week somewhat, which is the church age and where we're in, and we're about near the end of it, don't you think? I think so. So anyway, Alexander dies at an early age of 32, maybe 33 years old. Remind you of anybody else who died at that age, but he doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ, by the way. But at any rate, Alexander the Great was quite probably the greatest military leader that's ever been, in some respects anyway. He conquered the Persian major government nation in about three major battles in the course of 3 years. And then in the course of 10 to 11 years, he conquered all of the then known world, basically. He went into India. But his generals and so forth had had enough. They had been fighting for over 3 years. They had gone by foot over a couple thousand miles, and they were worn out. And victory was no fun anymore because they just beat everybody they met. They never had really lost a battle, basically. And he was so blessed in that regard. He was really a strategist. The Persian government, the Persian kingdom, dominion, their warfare believed in numbers. So like we had Xerxes, he had a 1,000,000-man army. And they didn't use strategy. They didn't use surprise. They didn't use tactical weaponry, or they didn't use hand-to-hand fighting. They just came at you with their masses and prevailed with the bulk strength, right? But here, Alexander usually he only had about 10,000 men in his army. And he'd come up against 100,000 men. And he would beat them almost every time. So what he would do, basically, he's very smart, and he had his guys. He said his guys, Alexander-trained soldiers, should be able to take down 10 Persian soldiers. One man take down 10. Because of the way they were prepared and the way they could fight and move. So what he would do, he'd get in a battle, and he had sense a little bit of an opening. He'd go around to the side, make a side attack, break through, go to find the king, kill the king. Battle's over. He did that time after time after time. And they'd come at him with all these men, but he just had these little pockets. He would go in and get on the inside and wipe them out. And they couldn't move fast enough to take care of him. Plus, he was moving so fast. He was like Patton on steroids in World War II. He moved so fast, as he was sweeping across the world, they would be preparing their defenses for his arrival. And usually he would get there so much ahead of schedule, he would catch them right in the midst of their preparation, and they were totally defenseless at that point. And he'd come in and wipe them out, and he'd go on to the next place. But he only lived to 31, 32, 33 years old. And after he had all his victory and went into India and had some victories there, he got all depressed because he had nothing more to conquer. So he went back to Babylon, didn't go back to Greece where he's from, but he went back to Babylon and was drunk all the time. And he one night got drunk again, or was drunk, and he got out in the rain, cold, got soaked. Went to sleep in that condition, got pneumonia. There's the different reports on how he died, but that's kind of the common one. He got pneumonia and died. So that's the end of him. Now, earlier, so it was unexpected. 32 years old, you don't expect this guy to keel over 32, conquered the whole world guy. But they had asked him, who are you going to turn this over to when he's gone? And the only thing he said, well, to the strong. So whoever's the strongest is going to take over. Now, he had a son, but his son got murdered. He had a half-brother who was not all there mentally, so he wasn't qualified. So when it says here, but not among his posterity, nobody in Alexander's family had anything to do after he was gone. But the kingdom got given to his four generals. Now, that took 20 years. It only took him 11 years to conquer the world, but it took 20 years to get the political stuff spread out. How are you going to handle it? So they took the four kings, and they each gave them a part of the kingdom. So there was Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Now, we only have in our study today Seleucus and Ptolemy, not even following the other two. Why? Well, because we're focused on Israel. And Israel was right between Ptolemy and Seleucus. So when you see the definition in today's prophecy of the king of the north and the king of the south, which is north of what and south of what is always Israel. So when you stand in Israel and you look to the north, you got Syria. That was the headquarters for Seleucus. And when you look to the south, what do you have there? You have Egypt. That was Ptolemy. So now these two generals end up fighting each other. They want more than they've got. And so they would come across the north. The north king would come across Israel and fight Egypt and vice versa, back and forth. And we'll have a specific battle here today that was at Peneus. And how many of you have been to Peneus or Banyas, or as we call it in the Bible, Caesarea Philippi? Have you been to Caesarea Philippi? Well, that's where one of the battles is that we'll look at today. So what happened with Israel. They not only had these invading forces coming back and forth and back and forth, they had a lot of the battles fought on their soil, and it was over like a 150-year period. So, man, you need some prophecy. You need some hope under that situation, don't you? And so that's what we really have here in this, as far as this prophecy goes. And Daniel was told it's going to be a long and difficult time. So he's just wiped out because he loves his people. And he was kind of thinking, I believe, my opinion, when he was looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel, or actually before the 70 weeks of Daniel, when he was looking at the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, I think he thought, okay, we've learned our lesson. We've been sent into captivity because of our idolatry sin. Now we got that cured. We'll go back home and we'll get our temple rebuilt and we'll live happily ever after. And all you get in this prophecy is there's not going to be any happy ever after. And I think when we look around our nation, look around our world, apart from the Lord, there's never going to be any happy ever. There's never going to be any normal. Oh, we're going to get back to normal. We're going to get back to law-abiding countries. No way. I don't think so. I think it's going to get worse and worse. I mean, I told a couple of guys, you know, I made a mistake this morning. I looked at the news just a little bit on the internet. So I see what went on at the White House Rose Garden yesterday behind the White House. I don't know if you read it or not. Don't read it. It's not worth it. But they get a couple of transgender now women, were men, who've had all of the, I don't know, surgeries or hormones or whatever. And so they go topless in the White House garden. And we've even got our president saying, I've never seen such brave people as these transgender people. I just have such a high regard for them. Now, I don't know how bad Sodom and Gomorrah was, but I don't know if it was any worse or as bad as it is now. So judgment is coming. But this is still going to get worse. We're going to see here with Antiochus Epiphanes for a minute. During his, I think, 11 years that he was in power, shorter than the Antichrist for the 7 years, obviously. But when he was in power, God prospered him. God prospered him, bringing him up as the evil one for a season to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And wiped out a lot of the Jewish people, good people. Like wiped out a lot of the believers. So let's move on here and get through some more of these things. Verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, it's so amazing when you look at these little guys like today. We've got some strong people around today. You know, we always have strong people. Like a China or like an Iran in some days, and whoever it is who's got the nuclear power or whatever, and you think, oh my, they're going to take over the world. Oh, God raises him up and takes him down, raises him up, takes him down. He already knows in advance everything is going to happen, and he does that, right? Raises him up, takes him down. So we'll see here his dominion shall be a great dominion, but it's not going to last very long. It says at the end of some years, they shall join forces. This is the north with the south. And here's one of the first intrigues we have, and which we will see, because here's what the prophecy says. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Now you look at that and you say, what in the world is that all about? Well, if you get your history books out and you start looking at what happened at this point in time, who was the king of the north, who was the king of the south? And the king of the south was Ptolemy the second. We're already to the second generation of Ptolemies now. You know, Ptolemy was one of the generals. Well, here's Ptolemy the second. And the north now is already to the second generation of Antiochus. So this is now Antiochus, second generation of Seleucus. So we have now the north at this point in time, a little stronger than the south. So the south king, this is typical strategy. We saw Solomon doing it all through with marrying all the women of his enemies, right? So it would make him stronger because his enemies aren't going to attack Israel if they got his wife as a daughter of the king, right? But here's an example of that in this particular case. So the king of the south must have had a knockout daughter by the name of Bernice. So he goes to the king of the north and says, marry her, and we can become unified in peace. Well, that sounded good. The only problem was that the king of the north was already married. He was married to Laodicea. Have you ever heard of that name? What's the seventh church in the seven churches of Revelation? Laodicea, named after this woman. I'm sure she was probably pretty good too. I don't know exactly, but anyway, so he dumps her and he marries Bernice. So time goes on, and now the king of the south dies. And when he did, the king of the north, Antiochus II, put away Bernice, the king whose daughter died. I mean, the daughter of the king who died, put her away, and he takes his wife, Laodicea, back again. Well, she wasn't too happy with being jilted. So what did she do? She got even. She poisoned him. And she killed Laodicea, conquering or the killing Laodicea, the one who murdered his sister. This is Seleucus comes into the scene here. So we got all this intrigue, and they kill each other. And this all fits exactly this prophecy. Exactly. Verse 7 says, from a branch of her roots, the one who got killed shall arise in his place. He shall come with army, enter the fortress of the king, and deal with them. Ptolemy the third, actually, that's Bernice's brother. I didn't say that right. Would be a branch of her roots because he's the brother. He came with the army against Seleucus the second. He conquered the northern kingdom, killing Laodicea, the one who had murdered his sister. So we're getting even all the way around here. But this is all this intrigue, and God is talking about it 200 years before it happened, more, maybe 300 years before it happened. This is 246, 246 to, well, a little more than 100 years. So this is an example of all the detail here. And we see, you know, the CIA, and we see all of these KGBs and all of these secretive organizations with all their secrets and then espionage and all this. God knows it all. God sees it all. So when we're in prayer, don't waste your time telling God details about anything, because he already knows, especially about your details. Oh, Lord, you know, I met this guy in the alley, and I went against all odds, and I told him about the Lord. It was so dangerous, and this and that and that. He already knows that. Just give him praise. Give him praise. Give him glory. But here we see all these details. Amazing how Daniel talks about these intrigues, giving you things that are happening. And all you have to do is lay it side by side with history, and you see, the Lord is right. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. We read in Isaiah 46, I think, he says, I am the Lord, and what? There is no other. I know the end from the beginning. And that's who we want to praise as we think about the prophecy here in chapter 11, given to Daniel to pass on to Israel primarily, but it also is for us. Because we got a great tribulation coming around the corner after the rapture of the church, and we keep going back, we got to be ready. And most of us would say, I'm ready. You've told me that every week for 15 weeks. I'm ready. I say, well, how about everybody around you? How about your friends, your family? Everybody saved? No. Well, then you're not ready, really. You're ready when he comes on his date, because that'll be the right date, and you're going to be fine. But all these that you love that don't know the Lord, they're not going to be fine. So we want to use today. We've got today, what is the 13th today of June? You'll never have another 13th of June, 2023. You'll never have another opportunity. God gives you today to do. You'll never have another opportunity to do exactly what he gives you to do today. And the blessings that will come if you're obedient to him today will be lost. And the blessings to whom you were to be helpful to or whatever, as part of his obedient instruction, they will lose that blessing as well. And what Satan wants you to say is, too busy today, Lord, I'll do it tomorrow. That's Satan talking. Because you're going to lose the blessings that you would have had today, and the other person lose their blessings they would have had today. And you'll have more to do tomorrow, I'm sure. But you lose what you had today. So we don't want to get into that satanic pattern of tomorrow. tomorrow. I'll put it off till tomorrow. And think how many people you have talked to about the Lord, and they say, yeah, I agree. I need him. I agree with this and this and this and this. And one of these days, I'm going to get around to following him. Or they'll have a bump in the road. They get cancer or they get something or else. And God heals them. And they'll go, wow, you know, man, I'm going to follow him for the rest of my days. And you will, you know, we just watch, man, I'm really committed to him now. Okay, give them about 6 months and see where they are. They're right back to the world again. Doesn't that happen over and over? Maybe it even happened to us before we came to the Lord because he's so patient. I don't know, maybe you were called. I came to the Lord really early, maybe 5 years old, as my Savior, but he wasn't my Lord until I was 50 years old. Now, I'm a slow learner. I thought I was pretty smart and I could run my own life. Oh, boy. I don't think my percentage of being right was anywhere near 50%. I mean, you can be 50% right, blindfolded, right? And applying all your knowledge here, you aren't even doing what you could do blindfolded. I don't think I got the right pilot here in this life if I'm making my own decisions, right, for sure. So anyway, we have here now this intrigue that's going on. And we have this guy, then he shall carry their gods captive to Egypt after he prevailed. This was Ptolemy of Rhagetes, and he conquered the northern kingdom then. And then he came back, and when he conquered the northern kingdom in verse 8, right? He took back 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 idols. That's a lot of gods to take back. I always smile when I think you take back idols. Here's 2,500 of them. But it was prophesied, he shall carry their gods captive to Egypt. Verse 8, right? Exactly what happened. 2,500 gods he took back and 4,000 talents of silver. Verse 9, also the king of the north, Seleucus II, shall come to the kingdom of the south. Now we are the third generation of Ptolemies, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through them. And then he, Antiochus III, shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So doesn't that sound like a lot of world leaders you know today? Wherever they are, they stir up strife. Always wanting more power, always wanting more land or whatever. So we see these sons, and we see the king of the south. Now we're at the fourth generation in verse 11. Ptolemy the fourth shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. The king of the north, Antiochus the third, shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of the enemy. So I just love this. God already knows how they fight, and this one has 100,000, that has 200,000 men, and this power is going to certainly overtake the other. And then God's already got to determine how it's going to come out here. When he's taken away his multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but will not prevail. So he's wiping out all these people in victory, but he still won't win. It really makes you know who's in charge, right? When you start reading these prophecies, it's not us, it's him. For the king of the north, Antiochus III, now he's Antiochus III the Great. He was a very powerful king from up north, and he was usually trumping Egypt pretty well. Will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come to the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So he's prepared for war. Verse 14, now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south, because they see the power of Antiochus coming from the north, and they want to be on the winning side. So these are Jews now. It says also violent men of your people, kind of rebels in Israel, will join up with the king of the north against the Egypt king of the south. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. He will have victory there, this Antiochus the Great. Even his choice troops will have no strength to resist, talking about the south. We have the amount here. This is one of the battles. General Scopas of the south was sent out to meet these forces in the battle of Hananias. That's Caesarea Philippi. So that's where they fought that big battle, right in Israel. You've been to Israel, you've been to Hananias. You know where the water comes out of the big hole in the rock there, and one of the tributaries, there's three that make the Jordan River. And that's where Jesus said with his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Blessed are you, Peter." And then later he says, what? "Upon this rock," not pebble, Peter, but rock, "I will build my church." That is the place this is battle took place here, Hananias, Caesarea Philippi. Verse 16, "But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land," that's in Israel. "He shall stand in Israel with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of the whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it." So here's another intermarriage. This one happens to be Cleopatra by name. "He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy, but she shall not stand with him or be for him." So there's a danger, fathers, if you were head of a kingdom and you want to give your daughter to the enemy to marry him so you can get information about the enemy, there's a danger there that they could actually do the other way around. They could give the enemy the information about you. And this is what happened here, because it says, "She shall not stand with him or be for him." That's the prophecy in verse 17. And we know that Antiochus sent his daughter, Cleopatra I, to marry Ptolemy V, now the fifth generation, here of the kings in the south in Egypt in 197 BC, so now we're 200 years before Christ. As part of a peace treaty with Egypt, however, Cleopatra did not stand with her father or be for him, deserting their loyalty to her father, becoming loyal to her husband and to the Egyptian empire. Whoop, that intrigue didn't go too well, but here was prophesied right here in verse 17, exactly, precisely. Verse 18, "After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." So here's a case of victorious leader getting too big for his britches. Antiochus III, the great one, who was so powerful locally that he could wipe out Egypt pretty much with ease as he did here. But then he says, "I'm going to go back to Greece. We never were able to wipe them out. I'm strong now. Go back and wipe out Greece, and I'll pick up all of these other islands. I'll pick up Cyprus and others on the way," and so forth. But it says he turns his face and he stumbles and falls and cannot be found. Well, what happened to him? Well, he came into conflict with Rome in 190 BC. Now, Rome is just coming on the scene as the next coming world power, and Rome had a big navy. And these guys, Seleucus and Ptolemy, they didn't have any navy. They were just fighting each other over land, right? So anytime Rome, in this case, gets in there, they can't handle that navy. And so he faced this Lucius Scipio Asiaticus, the Roman general. Then he was killed as he sought to plunder the temple. So he loses the battle, and he flees over to Elam. You remember Elam? Elam is you go across Saudi Arabia, and then you go to the western part of Iran, and there's a place called Elam. So he goes all the way over to Elam, because it was a rich place, and had a real famous temple, and he goes in, and he plunders the temple. He already got all this money. He didn't need that. But he got killed there. So all of my great plans, you know, just a little more. Man, I'll take all these nations. Well, maybe too much for me. So I'll just run over and get some more money from the temple bell there in Elam. So that was the end of him. Verse 20, "There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes." Have you ever heard of a leader of a country or a government imposing taxes? Well, here it happened way back here, 200 years before Christ. Why did he do it? "There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom." He's taxing Israel. but within a few days you shall be destroyed, but not in the anger or in battle. So here we have Seleucus the Fourth. Now we're in the fourth generation. Philopater, 187, 175 BC. He raises taxes to pay the huge tribute that was required by Rome. And in order to get more money, he sent his prime minister, Heliodorus, got all these names in the history books, to seize the treasure of the temple in Jerusalem. So where does he go to get the money? He doesn't have enough money to pay this. He goes to the temple in Jerusalem. So this just shows you how here's Israel at the mercy of these warlords, right? What else has changed, right, in a way? But here they come, and he's going to go into the temple and take the money. But we see now Heliodorus poisons Seleucus the Fourth. So he was killed within a few days, but not in anger and battle. He was poisoned to death. So we got all this intrigue again, and we see that God knows and speaks in advance. So we have this very exacting preciseness about the history of these two families, of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, because of their impact on Israel. The other families, you know, the Bible doesn't follow. Just like, you know, when we get Jacob and Esau, before long, Esau isn't followed. It's just Jacob. But as it goes on down through the Messianic line, or, you know, there's either the relationship with the Messianic line or which incorporates or encompasses Israel, right? Because Israel is the family that the line will come through. So we have these two families here of Seleucus and Ptolemies, who are intimately involved with Israel because they're fighting over it for all this period of time. So now we come to the most important one of these Grecian guys, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was always Antiochus the Fourth, but then when he got to be more powerful, he wanted to be called God. So he put the name Epiphanes on his name. And we've heard him before. He was a little horn back in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, as vile as any person in history. And here what it says Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, a type of Antichrist to come in the last days of the Gentiles. That's my title. Verse 21 says, and in his place shall arise a vile person. When the Bible says you're a vile person, that means you're a vile person. It's the first mention of him in this chapter. To whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably. So now thank the Antichrist every time you see something going on with this guy, because he's the prototype. He thinks like the Antichrist. He's led by Satan like the Antichrist. He does terrible things against God and against God's people. That's who he is. He's Satan. Satan only wants to destroy you. You can't negotiate with him. You can't see anything good in him because there's none. Same with this guy. He was so vile, even the Jews thought he was that man of sin that was to come. But initially, he is taken in by his charm. And they sign the covenant with him, and I believe he's going to allow them to rebuild their temple, which they want to rebuild because they've been without a temple for so long at that point. And we can see it just in the recent COVID thing, can't we? We can see a world war in a way at COVID that we maybe have never had on that scale before, at least in our lifetime, where the whole world was afraid. The whole world was in fear. The whole world would gladly except anybody if that person could come along with smooth words and say, I'll take care of your COVID. It's not going to be a problem. Oh, good. Let's sign him up. And he would be showing you signs and wonders to convince you that he can do anything. And he's so smart and he's so charming. I mean, I like the guy. I mean, he's wonderful. Did you hear him talk? He is. Oh, my. Where do I sign up with this guy? Well, you know. You don't sign up with me, you're going to get the mark. That's the end of you. But that, I don't think the mark, you're going to want the mark. You're going to want his mark at that time. I don't mean you will, because you know better. But the unbeliever will want that mark. It's not that they're being forced, oh, you got to take the mark. They want it. And I want to be, I can buy anything I want, but just this chip in my hand here. I mean, we're already coming to that, right? Aren't we? And almost. I mean, technology, we're already there. So anyway, here's Antiochus of the... he's shrewd. He's a deceiver. He came in acting like a friend. But once he gets in and gets control then he is going to take over. He's pitting brother against brother. And so verse 22 says, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him. This is Israel, and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. That's the high priest. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. Does that bring a bell of what's going to happen in the great tribulation? Yes. He shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He's going to be powerful. God's going to give him victories. He's going to recover a lot of money. And instead of putting the money in his pocket, Satan uses him to buy position with everybody in the world, really, around that point anyway, in that area. So he becomes very powerful, world, and very powerful. And God lets him be in that power for a time. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even into the richest place of the province, and he shall do what his forefathers did not do. In other words, he's going to take advantage of people like nobody's ever taken advantage of people before. He has no shame. He's nothing but vile, totally greedy, totally consuming, destructive person. Antichrist. He shall disperse among the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the stronghold, but only for a time. He's taking the money, taking the riches to buy position, to get control. He comes in with flattery, it says, pitting brother against brother. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great army, but he, the king of the south, shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So we got the king of the north and the king of the south at each other. It says, verse 27, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. So the king from the south is much better, really, than the king from the north, but he's not really the stature of Antiochus Epiphanes. And they shall speak lies at the same table. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Having a peace meeting and both people are speaking lies? They did here. They still do. Shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end it will still be at what? The appointed time. Whose time is that? God's time. When is the rapture going to be happening? At the appointed time, God's time. When is my last breath? When is your last breath? At the appointed time, God's time. Verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. That's not the right side to be on, leader. That's the Satan side, to move against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage. Think of Satan doing the damage in your life and my life, and will be in the end times. Verse 29, at the appointed time, appointed by God, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus, that's the Royal Roman Navy, shall come against him, and therefore he shall be grieved, and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So here is this guy. God has given him favor. He's gained a lot of things, but here he's going to try to take Alexandria under siege, and Rome is depending on Egypt for its source of wheat and food. So Rome now is in the position to defend Egypt. So he gets off the boat, the story goes, to land of the shore to take Alexandria, and he's met here by this guy, Gaius Papalius Leonis, and goes up to Antiochus, and he says, turn your ships around and turn your army around, or you'll come against the power of the Romans. And so the story has it that Antiochus said, well, give me some time. I need to think about this. That was always his way. He'd try to scheme his way out of it. And Linnaeus drew a circle there in the sand around it. He said, well, think about it, but make a decision before you step over that circle. And if your decision is not to leave, you're going to be toast. So he thought about it and he left. Can you imagine that man when he has to take defeat? He goes into rage. And who's he going to take the rage out on? Satan gets really mad. Who's he go after? He goes after us. He goes after God's children, right? So we see now, ships from the Roman Navy come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He's going to be nice and paying those people who are coming against God, against the Holy Covenant, is what it says. Verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary forces. So he sends Apollinus, Antiochus, with an army of 22,000 men, ordering them to slay anybody that comes against his edict of stopping the worship and all of that, and to sell the women and the children. Nice guy, huh? Antichrist. How nice will the Antichrist be during the Great Tribulation? Get off if you don't bow to me, basically. Now, he sets the stage again for the abomination of desolation here. Antiochus Epiphanes came back to the temple. He puts an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Wow. Daily forcing the Jews to sacrifice pigs upon the altar. Abomination of desolation in that time. Those that refused were put to death. He began to slaughter the Jews. He killed thousands of them, thousands of them. How many people are going to be put to death by the behalf, basically, the Antichrist in tribulation? Well, God is doing it, but they're going to be billions then, right? So this is small potatoes here. Antiochus is small potatoes, but he's such a prototype of what is coming with the big Antichrist in the end times. Jesus talked about this. Mark 13:14. So when you see the abomination desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, so Daniel the prophet's prophecy here has dual fulfillment. It's got fulfillment near term in Antiochus Epiphanes on a small scale, later big fulfillment in the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation, right? And Jesus says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Love it. Daniel says he's a prophet, not a historian. He's a prophet. Standing where it ought to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Don't even take time to get your jacket out of the house. Get out of there. And so now we see Israel is going to be put on the run, as it says here, like a flood coming before them, and they're going to be protected for that last 3.5 years. We believe in Petra or some stronghold, apparently. But as we read it on through here, we see him putting the image of himself in the Holy of Holies, demanding people to worship him, the same thing as we'll find in the Great Tribulation, right? When the Antichrist goes in and demands to be worshipped, the same thing. And from this event will come the 3.5 years of the last tribulation in the end times. Here, it's just what Antioch is doing locally. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. In other words, he'll try to buy you to follow him. People who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits, but the people will rebel against that. One great example of that was the Maccabean boys. Their father, Matthias Maccabean, was so enraged when he went in and put the Zeus in the thing and started sacrificing pigs that he started to fight. They didn't have anything to fight with. But we see he began to fight against the evil rule, challenging his sons, Judas and the other sons, to give their lives for God for the right causes. Wow. Such an example for us to think about. Judas Maccabeus began with a small group of men, just a few thousand poorly armed men, began to go against these large forces of the Syrians. They begin to defeat, slaughter, and wipe out these forces one after another. Thousands were killed during this time before the temple was recaptured and purified. They did great exploits, is what we read here in verse 32, and carry out great exploits. Well, here's one example of the Maccabeans and what they did. These men were challenged just to trust God, to give their lives for God and to fight against this paganism. God strengthened them and went before them. What an example for us. Remember, if you're obedient to him, he may do great exploits through you. And a lot of the things he does through you, you won't even see at the time of being much at all. But later you look back and you'd see, wow, great things happened on that. Think about the three guys that wouldn't bow to the image and got put into the fiery furnace. Think about Daniel that would not refuse to praise and worship God for 30 days and got thrown in the lion's den. But think about how God used those two instances of standing for what is right, using then two pagan kings to get the gospel message out to the whole world in each case, right? Amazing. We had that back chapter 3 and chapter 6, I think. One was Nebuchadnezzar, and then the other was Darius. So we see here great exploits. And then, verse 33, those of the people who understood shall instruct many. Another great scripture. Keep that in mind. Do you understand the scripture? Do you understand the gospel message? Are you instructing many? Those of the people who understand shall instruct many. I better be listening. You better be listening to that. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. It's not going to be easy to stand for him. You're going to face all kinds of intense persecution somewhere along the line. And if it isn't in this nation, it's going to be other places in the world. But I think it's going to come to this nation too. I don't know how we can escape that. We're to instruct many because we're home free, right? No matter what happens to us. Now, who wants to be tortured? Nobody wants to be tortured. But as far as taking my life, as far as taking your life, so what? I'm going to have my last breath pretty soon anyway, no matter what. But if I can give my life for the Lord and somebody else can be saved as a result of it, man, let me do it. Let me do it, right? So here we see those who understand shall instruct many. When they fall, they should be aided with a little help. So they can look around and maybe see the Maccabeans revolting, others revolting, and it gives you a little help. The Maccabeans didn't prevail. They ended up being wiped out eventually. But they did what was right. Even though they lost the battle, they won the war because they were on the right side. Many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end. But it was still for an appointed time. So there will be this refining, I believe, that's going on right now in the church. And I think it's going to get worse and worse. I mean, stronger and stronger. The church is going to get smaller and smaller. But as it gets smaller and smaller, it's going to get stronger and stronger. You get rid of all the chaff, all the deadwood, all the so-called Christians which aren't Christians. When the price of Christianity becomes really high, you're only going to have those left who are really willing to pay that price, right? And so I hope that's every one of us. I'm sure it will be if we're relying on the Holy Spirit and being obedient to him. Remember the prophecies of what's ahead, and we'll look at that. Well, in summary, we'll take a break now. Next week, we'll pick it up in, we'll go forward a couple thousand years in time, but we'll pick it up in verse 36. So where have we been? We've talked about Daniel's prophecy for hope and help for Israel during the continuing difficult time. We see God's prophecy is our hope and help for now and in the coming days for ourselves as well. We want to remember the perfect fulfillment of the prophecy for those 135 prophecies that we see in this chapter that have already been fulfilled perfectly and have great assurance on what's ahead for us in the coming prophecies. We can have full assurance God is going to do what he says. So you know he's a promise-keeping God. But when you see these examples of him keeping his promise and telling us before things happen, of what's going to happen when they happen, it should give you great assurance. This is real. He's real. He knows everything that's going on. Now, as a believer, that's really comforting on one hand. On the other hand, it's kind of scary. He knows all the good things. He also knows all the bad things, right? Saved by grace. But that's where we are. So stay close to the word and be reading ahead. Read these last verses. through the end of the chapter, and then we'll get into chapter 12 next week. I don't know how far we'll go, but we're not done yet. We've got up to the end of Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's where we ended. So we got some more prophecies yet next week. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Guide us and keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Let's sing this Isaac Watt 300-year-old song together, this hymn. Oh God, our help in ages past. And if you're able and feel motivated to stand, let's stand and sing together. If you want to sit, close your eyes, meditate, sing, that's fine too. Father, we thank you that you have been our help in ages past, and we thank you that you are help now, and we thank you that you will be your help forever, our help forever. Thank you, Lord. Bless the ones who heard messages today from you and that prophecy that can only make sense by your Holy Spirit to each of us. Guide us, and may we be available for you today. May your light shine forth through each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.